Well, last week, after preaching, I was talking with Ben Jocks, and I was actually commenting to him on how encouraged I was in the study of Hebrews chapter 8. And as I was talking to him, I realized something. I forgot to comment on the last verse of the chapter. And then I said to him, I hope I remember next week to say something about that. And here we are. And amazingly, I haven't forgotten. And so I want to comment on that just a little bit. If you were here last week, you hopefully remember that the author compared the old covenant, the Mosaic system, with this new covenant or this promise that God makes through Jesus. Through Moses and the covenant made with Moses, God says to the people of Israel, If you obey me, then you'll be my treasured possession. But the covenant with Jesus is essentially, you are my treasured possession. Therefore, by my grace, you will obey me. The difference between the two, you see clearly that Jesus' covenant is superior. We're his treasured people. Therefore, the author writes in verse 13 of chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what's the point of embracing something obsolete when you have something far superior? Why would the Hebrew Christians want to go back to the old ways if they have something so great as Jesus? But he goes on and he gives a couple of different phrases that I think are interesting. Two different word pictures. He says it's growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, growing old, we can understand that. That's talking about aging. And growing old or aging, we both see that and feel it. The older you get, you feel the effects of age. You can't do things you once were able to do. You might, even things like eating and walking become more and more difficult. You also see the aging as well. More wrinkles, maybe a little bit more of a sad face. Things are more painful. And all of these things cause us to realize that we're going to die. Welcome to Sunday morning. But that's the idea that the author is saying. It's growing old, and then he says, ready to vanish away. It's ready to disappear. Now, what's interesting is I don't think the author knew that in less than 10 years from writing this sermon of Hebrews, that the temple in Jerusalem was actually going to be destroyed. And that for now almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people have not offered temple sacrifices. I don't think that's any coincidence. Jesus comes in the first century, temple's destroyed in the first century. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it is growing old and ready to vanish away. There is no more need for something that's obsolete. You want to worship God through Christ, or do you want to go back to an old system that can't really bring you to God? And so the author said, as we studied in last week's text, that Jesus gives us a superior change from the inside out. Jesus gives us a superior relationship. Jesus grants us a superior forgiveness. These are the blessings that flow from Christ in this new covenant. But now the author continues on to talk about the blessings that come through Jesus. And he highlights two blessings, but maybe even one blessing more specifically. For those who trust in Jesus, the great high priest at the right hand of God, Jesus grants a pure conscience. Now, I think that we can all understand the value of having a clean conscience. If somebody were to come up to you and they were to accuse you of doing something wrong, and you know that what you did was not wrong, or you didn't do that thing, you could potentially say to them, my conscience is clean, or it's clear. And what you mean by that is, I'm not guilty of doing anything wrong. Any of you ever said that or thought that before? My conscience is clean before the Lord and before you. But have you ever had a situation before where your conscience isn't clean? Like driving down the highway and you're going past the speed limit and you realize too late that there was a cop car in the median? Anybody else have that situation? And then you notice that cop car and you know he saw you put on the brakes because those lights, they always turn on when you put the brakes on, and he knows that you're slowing down. And then you're looking in the rearview mirror. He's going to come. And then, because you know that if he pulls you over, you can't say, "My conscience is clean. It's clear before you, police officer." No, you can't say that because you know you turned on the cruise and you set it above that line. And so you're guilty. You're guilty. Give me the ticket. I don't deserve. And then he doesn't come. Oh, phew. You know what you deserve, but you didn't get it. Now listen, I'll tell you this. A ticket of $120 is nothing in comparison to facing God in the judgment with the weight of the sins that we have. This past week, I came across the story of a man named Albert Speer. Speer was Adolf Hitler's chief architect and was the Reich Minister of Armaments and War Production. He was the only one of 24 war criminals that actually admitted to his guilt. And then he was sentenced to 20 years in Spandau prison. And you may have heard of him before because afterwards he actually had an interview on Good Morning America. Now, I believe he was being interviewed by them because of a book that he had written. And he had spent a lot of time and energy communicating to people of the dangers, what can happen in a society, warning people against. But in this Good Morning America interview, the interviewer comments on Spears. And the interviewer says, "You have said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Spears' response was, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer then said, "You really don't think you're going to be able to clear it totally?" And Speer responds, "I don't think it will be possible." Now, he spends 20 years in prison. He spends much of his time communicating to people about the dangers of what can happen in a society. And then he continues to work to try to atone for his sins in writing this book. But he doesn't believe atonement will ever be made. His conscience will never be clear. And you know, it's not only somebody like Speer that can feel that. We can feel that too. I mean, some of you might have sins that you've committed in your past that you cannot shake mentally. Others of you, you've learned this art of sweeping the sins under the rug and just trying to ignore them. But every once in a while, they come out. And whenever they come out, it's like a stranglehold around you, the feeling of guilt and shame. Others of you try to deal with your guilt by saying things like, "Well, I didn't know what I was doing. Well, it's not as bad as I was thinking it was." However you deal with the sin and the feelings of guilt, I think all of us in this room would have to admit that none of us are innocent. And if we were faced not before a police officer on the side of the road, but before the Creator God who judges the secret intentions of the heart, who judges every idle word, who judges every action, we would be gripped in fear if he were to judge us on the basis of what we have done. Because we're guilty. We know we don't deserve acquittal. But we need God. How can we actually come into the presence of God and not only come into his presence, because everybody's going to come into his presence someday. How can we come into the presence of God with a conscience clear? That's what the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 9. Not only can we come into the presence of God, but we can come into the presence of God with a pure conscience. For every human being, hope is offered in this chapter. And that hope is found in Jesus in this new covenant that God gives through him. This morning, we discover that Jesus, through the blood of the new covenant, purifies people's consciences and sets us free to obey. Now, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read that in a moment, but I want to pray for us. I want to pray for another gospel preaching church in our area and then a missionary of ours as well. So let's pray together first. Lord, God, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced above everything in our individual lives and hearts and also in this midst of this congregation. I pray your name would be reverenced, that we would seek you because of who you are. I pray that you would be honored, you would be loved, you would be set apart, that you would be gloried in and reveled in this morning, that we would rejoice in a God who is holy and a God who saves. God, change our lives so that we actually repent, that we turn from patterns that are sinful. And we turn to you and see that there is fullness of joy in your presence. Not only for us, though, Lord, we pray for the church around the globe, that believers, as they gather together today, you would strengthen them, you would encourage them, and that your church would arise, and that your light would shine through us. I think of even the Piats in Japan and pray for their mission work there as they try to reach people, the Japanese people, with the gospel of Christ. I pray, Lord, that passion for Jesus would be on display and that more people would come to faith in Christ. Lord, even in our area, Grand Haven Community Church and Ray Padgett, I pray for him and his ministry and the wisdom that he needs, and even the people who are considering baptisms in a few weeks. I pray, Lord, that there would be rejoicing in this church, that, again, there's a God who saves and a God who sanctifies and grows people. Lord, please work and strengthen that church even as the word is being ministered today. We ask, Father, that we would have eyes to see that our God is at work, and that we truly would worship you all the more as you deserve and as we were created for. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. On the basis of him, you hear us, and for his glory we ask. Amen. So Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, to a group of Christians in Rome, struggling that they might lose their lives because they're following Jesus, there's mounting persecution on the horizon, they could be thinking to themselves, who cares about an Old Testament priesthood and how the tabernacle was set up? I need something that applies to me now. We ourselves could be wondering, purified conscience, what does that have to do with the tabernacle? And this is what I find so exciting about the scriptures. One of the things that's so exciting about the scriptures, the tabernacle matters for us today. And the teaching on a high priest matters to us today. These Christians in Rome have wavered. They're wondering if following Jesus is worth it. Have they disappointed God? Is there hope for them? And do they have assurance that they're actually going to make it through the difficult waters that are ahead of them? What about you? Have there ever been times in your life where you've had a strong resolve that you're going to follow after the Lord only to fall flat on your face in defiance against him? And then you wonder, is there any hope for me? Is God going to forgive me again? And will I ever get to pursue after him with greater zeal? Or is it just going to be this cycle over and over and over and over again? I don't even know if I want to go into the presence of God because I feel so guilty. Anybody ever felt that way before? And the author here says, oh, look at the tabernacle. Let me show you how the tabernacle relates to that. Now in verses 1 through 5, he states that the tabernacle is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. In verse 9, we see the word symbolic. It's a symbol. The actual Greek word for symbolic is parabole. Parabole. Do you hear the word? Parable. The tabernacle is a parable. It's an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. So what we have to do in order to get the fullness of what he's communicating is we have to understand the parable first. So we have to get the tabernacle in our mind in order to understand how it affects our consciences. So let's get some details here. The tabernacle is just a tent. It's set up, it's rectangular, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, 45 feet long. And when entering the tent, only priests can come in. And priests would only enter into the holy place of the tent. That was 30 feet long. And there were certain items for worship there. Then there's a curtain after that 30 feet, and that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, another 15 feet. And in there, only the high priest could go, and he could only go into once a year. Now again, there's items of worship in each of these locations to serve the Lord. The author details these items. He says, in the holy place, there's a lampstand, there's a table, and then there's the bread of presence. Now, the lampstand was more than likely in the shape of a tree, not like the current menorahs that we see today, but probably more like in the shape of a tree, which could have symbolized both the burning bush as well as the tree of life, giving symbol that there is a garden that human beings were created for in the presence of God. You have the table and you have the bread of presence. And the bread symbolizes each of the tribes of Israel, six, a stack of six and a stack of six on top of this table. The priests are worshiping before the Lord on behalf of the nation. But then there was the Holy of Holies. The author speaks of the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant is the manna, Aaron's budded staff, and the Ten Commandments. Now, interestingly, the altar of incense is mentioned as being in the Holy of Holies. And yet, in the tabernacle, the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies. Some people would say, wait, no, in Solomon's temple, it sounds like it was in the Holy of Holies. Well, maybe, but he's not talking about Solomon's temple. He's talking about the tabernacle here. Why does he attribute the altar of incense as being a part of the Holy of Holies? And I think what he's doing is he's actually calling us to think about the Day of Atonement, that one time a year. Because in that one time of year on the Day of Atonement, the incense from the altar would actually waft into and fill the Holy of Holies. And so it was integral in this tradition. And that incense signified the prayers of the people. Not only could the high priest go into the presence of God, but the prayers of the people could go to the presence of God. Now you also have Aaron's staff. You have the urn with manna. But you have the Ten Commandments inside this Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's the Ark of the Covenant because the covenant God made with the people is obey me. Well, what are we supposed to obey? Ten Commandments. Obey these things. So they put all of the word that we translate Ark is simply box. Can't put God in a place before. It's the footstool of God is what the scriptures say. And it's in this box. Now, on top of this box is what some people refer to as the mercy seat, or some translations will say atonement cover. Because even though God made this covenant with people and said, obey me, or you're going to break the covenant, God still provided a way for forgiveness when the human beings broke the covenant. And it's through atonement. On top of this atonement cover, you have two cherubim. We're not exactly sure what cherubim look like, but these cherubim have wings, and they span across the top of this cover and touch one another, but they're not looking at each other, they're looking down. No, you might remember this, but cherubim play an important role in speaking about the presence of God. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, cherubim were outside of the garden, blocking entrance back into the garden for Adam and Eve. You cannot come back in. Yet then, in the tabernacle, cherubim show up in the artwork in the tabernacle, but also on the atonement cover. And the cherubim are looking down. They're signifying that there is a way that you could come back into the presence of God. And it's through what would take place here. It's through atonement. So that you can come into the presence of God. If you were napping, you missed something, you know. It's in your mind. And I want you to look at the end of verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. What? Why did he mention all of these things? And it's in inspired scripture. Commentators that I even read and studied this past week, they knew that the author was going to say anything, but they still felt the need to get into every detail and show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things that are taking place here. But clearly the author says, I have a bigger point. I can't get into all of those details right now. There's something very specific that I want to pinpoint in you knowing about the tabernacle. I can't get into all of these other details. I want to get into one or two specific things. And that one thing is the pure conscience. I've got to drive home a pure conscience. So in verses 6 through 10, he actually shows us that the tabernacle sacrifices could not perfect the conscience. Now look at verses 6 and 7 again with me. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We get a boiled down picture of tabernacle worship. The tabernacle is set up. We have priests go in. They take care of the different items inside. But notice only that priests could go into the first section. Nobody else but priests could go into that first section. And even more specifically, priests had to be chosen to be able to enter into that first section. So think of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. One man writes of this, if they, the priests, if they were fortunate, they got into the outer room once in their priestly lives for a week. The Israelite layperson's access was even less. The front of the courtyard, that was all. But this is how worship in the tabernacle was set up. Because it was meant to show people that God is holy and human beings are not. And we are not safe in the presence of God with our sins because we have sin. And yet God doesn't want us too far. So in the tabernacle worship, he keeps people at a safe distance. Still a distance. And so we see in this tabernacle worship that there is a limited access that the tabernacle worship gives. But even with this limited access, there's still a picture of cleansing, an idea of hope. Once a year, the high priest could have access for a few moments into the Holy of Holies, where God chose to reveal more of his glory. The priest, the high priest, before going in, he would sacrifice a bull for his sins and for the sins of his own family. He'd go through a ritual. Then he'd come back and he'd sacrifice a goat and he'd go through the similar ritual. And it would involve being in the outer court, going into the holy place, then entering into the Holy of Holies and taking the blood of these creatures and placing them on the atonement cover. And then before, on the floor, on the ground before the cover. And you notice here even, the author of Hebrews says, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, but he had to have the blood of an animal. Now notice that the high priest couldn't just enter because he's the high priest. No, he had to have the blood of another in order to come in because he's sinful too. You need the death of another in order to come into the presence of God. And there the cherubim are looking down on that cover. Now there's more to the celebration of the Day of Atonement. But there would be celebration that would take place, because the people would be told their sins had been atoned for. A statement in this ritual of forgiveness. But even with all of this, I think we can see in Hebrews here that there was a limited effect of the tabernacle worship. You might have noticed one word in verse 7 that's quite important. It's the word unintentional. If you mark in your Bible, circle that word. Because he says this ritual deals with unintentional sins. And there's atonement that's offered for unintentional sins. Did you know that God did not institute sacrifices for a certain type of sin called the sin of a high hand? In Numbers 15, 30 through 31, we read, "The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." So, in the Day of Atonement, there could be some celebration. Yay, our sins are atoned for. Oh, wait a second, what about yesterday? What about that sin that I knew was sin and I did it anyway? And I defied God. I knew I shouldn't have done it. Think about King David as an example. We know the story, what he does with Bathsheba. And he can't say, well, I didn't mean to. He full well knew what he was doing. And then, not only that, he plans to have Uriah, one of his mighty men, killed. He planned for that, right? Closed his heart against God. Did not want to heed the conviction. But finally, when David repents, what does he say in Psalm 51? "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Why would God not be pleased with a burnt offering and a sacrifice? Because there is no sacrifice that deals with that type of sin. You sinned on purpose, David. And what he deserves is what Numbers says. He deserved to be utterly cut off from the people. That's what David deserved. He couldn't offer a sacrifice. He willfully defied the Lord. I mean, do you see here that the old covenant system with Moses has limits? You see that? Clearly, the tabernacle is just a picture pointing people to the reality that there could be forgiveness and reconciliation, but the tabernacle cannot give it. Now, the author goes on in verses 8 through 10 saying, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, verse 8 brings up the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the tabernacle and the putting together of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit was on people as they were building the tabernacle. And the author here says, as the Holy Spirit is on people for the building of the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the actual arrangement of the tabernacle. He indicates something. He discloses something to us. And what does he disclose? He discloses to us the fact that there are two sections. That reveals there's a safe distance between people and God, but as long as there is a distance between people and God, there's not freedom and full access to be with the Lord. Yet at the same time, you could say, but who would want to come into the presence of God if you know your sin and if you know you have intentional sins in your life? The end of verse 9 says that the gifts and sacrifices could not perfect the conscience. It could not perfect the conscience. It couldn't make someone truly walk away on the Day of Atonement and go, yes. It couldn't. Now, just in case you're wondering what conscience means, the word conscience, I have a definition here for you. It's lengthy, but I think it's very helpful. The word for conscience is properly man's inner knowledge of himself, especially in the sense of his answerability for his motives and actions in view of the fact that he, as a creature made in the image of God, stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. That's the conscience. All the gifts, sacrifices, they only deal with food, drink, washing, regulations. None of it could touch at the conscience level. An animal is not created in the image of God. Therefore, it cannot offer forgiveness to people created in the image of God. Can washing my hands cleanse me on the inside? No. All it can do is I can walk away and go, well, my hands are clean, but I'm still dirty on the inside. The Old Testament ordering of the tabernacle continually spoke to the people that atonement was simply a ritual atonement. But there was a purpose. There was a purpose in all of this ritual atonement. Think of all the death and the blood that was shed. How many animals died under this system? And it didn't forgive anyone and bring them closer to God? How sinful is our sin? See, all that death speaks to us of how sinful sin is, how holy God is, but it also presses the point that there has to be another way, a better way. You know, as I think about all that death and all that death that couldn't atone, I'm reminded again of Albert Speer. No matter how much good he did, he knew he couldn't atone. And I think sometimes we grasp that awareness of our own sinfulness and God's holiness. And we try to deal with our guilt by doing something else. Maybe if I do this, then God's going to be happy with me today. I'm going to read my Bible for a week, every day, and then I'm going to feel better. But the sin still existed in the past, and you remember it, don't you? It's like the song that we sing, and we're going to sing in a little while. There's nothing that my hands can do to save this guilty soul. I can't do anything to get rid of this. We can feel the same way as the Old Testament sacrificial system. I can't do anything to atone for myself. Now notice as well in this text, not only does the tabernacle system not work, but it says here that the Holy Spirit imposed this. He imposed it, like it's forced. There was not one animal that said, I'll die for those people. The animals had to. It was forced upon them. It wasn't willing in their sacrifices. We need something greater. The Holy Spirit brought this tabernacle, the scriptures say here in Hebrews, he brought this tabernacle until the time of Reformation. The word reformation gives the idea of putting things right, a right ordering of things. The Holy Spirit does this until there's the right ordering of things. We need a sacrifice, a superior sacrifice that can actually purify the conscience, not just the clothes. We need a sacrifice that would cover sins like David's sins, Adam's sins, Moses' murder, Jonah's defiance, sins like yours and sins like mine. We need that kind of sacrifice. We need a sacrifice that is not from an unblemished animal, but we need a sacrifice from the perfect man who is the eternal God, and we need him to want to give himself for this. That's the type of sacrifice we need. Otherwise, nothing's going to change on the inside. And there's no hope with access with God. And that's where the author goes on and shows us Jesus' sacrifice actually purifies the conscience and sets us free. So look in verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now he's applying the parable of the tabernacle. And I hope you pay close attention here, because this is magnificent. What he shows us in this text, first off, is that there is unlimited access through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, I want you to imagine something. I want you to think back and imagine yourself in heaven in the moment in time where Jesus decides to come to this earth. The triune God in splendor being worshiped, and God the Son leaves the throne and comes to this earth and takes on human flesh. Now, of course, the angels know what's happening, don't they? Because they even say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." They praise the Lord. They know what's taking place here. Jesus descends. Jesus lives in this world, and he lives perfectly. He obeys God the Father, honors him, depends on the Holy Spirit, and everything that he does as a human being ought to do. And unlike what Adam did, Jesus has followers. People are intrigued. Miracles are performed. And then Jesus speaks more to who he is, and he forgives sins of people. And the religious leaders are aghast. Who can forgive sins but God alone? People begin to hate him. And then they plot and plan to have him killed. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples what he was going to do. John the Baptist even said at Jesus' baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the," what? "Sins of the world." This is Jesus' mission. Jesus tells the people, "I could call all of these angels to rescue me off of the cross, but I'm not going to." And Jesus makes it onto the cross. And on that cross, he's beaten, his body's torn, his blood is shed, and the angels are looking down and watching. They see God pour out the bowl of his wrath onto Jesus, and Jesus absorbs all the just wrath of God for sinners that sinners like you and me deserve. That wrath is poured out into Christ, and Christ takes it on himself, cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet drinks that cup to the last drop. And before he dies, miraculously, he speaks loudly and says, "It is finished." Now, he breathes his last. The people on earth, they don't know what's going on, but the angels are looking down. They know what's happening. And I can imagine they're excited for the third day. The Bible even tells us it pleased the Lord to crush him There's pleasure in heaven at this sacrifice that they're looking down on. The disciples don't know, though, what's taking place. Everything seems to be unraveling, but then the third day comes, and there are angels waiting there at the grave. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Go tell the others.
Oh yeah.
We got to go. And so they go tell the others, and the people are excited, and they don't know, we're going to find him, and he's where he said he was going to be. And they meet him, and Jesus teaches them, and he shows them his hands and his side. They see the scars, and Jesus says what he had done and what he has accomplished. And for 40 days, he's ministering to the people in this resurrected body. And then comes that 40th day, and they're standing with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus raises up. And he ascends into heaven. Where is he going? The angels again speak of what's happening. But I want you to picture the ascent of Jesus as he goes up into heaven's glories. This is the ascent that the author of Hebrews is talking about right here in this text. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, the good things that have come are the things that he's been talking about here in this chapter and in the previous one. Superior relationship, superior forgiveness, these good things, this pure conscience. But when Christ appeared, think about the angels looking down onto this earth and for 40 days watching Jesus ministering to the people. And then Jesus ascends up into heaven's glory and they watch Jesus ascend into heaven. And they're not looking down. The cherubim are not looking down on the sacrifice. They are looking at the one who is now alive. And he ascends to the right hand of the glory, the right hand of God himself. And Jesus doesn't enter because of some other animal's blood. Jesus enters because of who he is and his own death, the indestructible life. And they see Jesus sit. Can you imagine the rejoicing in that day that was taking place? Yes. Praise God when he ascended as the high priest of the good things that are to come. This is Jesus. And Jesus was joyful in this as well, because the author of Hebrews is even going to say, this is the joy that was set before him. He did all of this, the author of Hebrews says, in order to bring redemption, eternal redemption. The idea of redemption is to be brought near, but also to buy back. Again, think of the old covenant system. Do this and you will live. But through Jesus, it's Jesus did so you can live. And Jesus has brought us into the presence of God. The old covenant was do this and you will be my treasured possession. And yet, in the New Testament scriptures, on the basis of Jesus, it is you are a treasured possession. You are dearly loved. You're beloved. There's greater intimacy. That veil is torn. There's no middle way. We all get access straight into the presence of God. And now the book of Romans says we cry out, Abba, Father. There's intimacy of relationship. I mean, you see what Jesus grants? But there's even more point here. Because you could believe that Jesus brings you close to God, but you still think, yeah, I'm close to God, but I kind of don't want to be close to God. I've got this, I still have this guilt, I still have this shame that I'm feeling. I've had it happen before where I'm feeling guilty over certain things. Maybe it's things long ago past, or maybe it's something from that morning. And I think, okay, I'm going to pray to God. And even when I'm praying to God, I'm just rehearsing the sin over and over again and making myself feel more and more guilty over this thing. And so I think, I'm just not even going to talk to God. I'm just going to turn off the radio. Maybe if I forget about it, I'll be fine. And I think in those moments, I've totally forgotten what Christ gives and what Christ offers, not only offers, but grants to all of his children. He grants us eternal redemption, being in the presence of God, not just in this life, but for all eternity. But he also grants us an unlimited effect through this sacrifice. And by effect, I'm referring to the cleansing of the conscience. Verses 13 and 14 say, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's the argument from lesser to greater. He says, from a ritual standpoint, the blood of animals, the sprinkling done from a sinful person, actually brought about ceremonial cleansing. If you wash your hands, they're going to come out clean. Would you look at that? I use soap. Now I don't stink. You know, whatever it may be, this is the kind of the point that he's making. You do some of these things, you experience certain type of cleansing, and from a ritual perspective, you got certain types of rites. Well, if that happened from an external perspective, how much more would Jesus' death, would Jesus' blood actually not just purify you on the outside, but change you from the inside out? Does Jesus do that? He purifies the conscience from dead works. So that when we come into the presence of God, we can admit our sin and that it is sinful and yet also be free. Because none of those things speak against us in the courtroom of God, in the ultimate judgment. By faith, we need to look to Jesus, who is the sacrificial lamb. And we need to see this is God's design. God longed to do this for us. Because even in this text, he brings up the Holy Spirit again. Jesus offered himself through the Spirit. The triune God is the God who brings about salvation. And the triune God is saying, your conscience is clear before me. Do you believe that? I have a confession. I mean, in my study of Hebrews, some of the passages that I've read and I've preached on, I have been so amazed at the glory that is given to Christians that I have thought, that's too good to be true. I have a hard time believing it's that good. And yet I've got to confess that sin of my own. God, the eternal, the cosmic, the glorious one has said it's satisfied. And therefore, because it's satisfied, God is satisfied with all of his children and loves every single one. He's the one that came up with the plan to remove the veil. He's the one that came up with the plan to draw you close and near to him. And he says, your conscience is clear. And if you say, well, wait, hold on a second, but I know that God's forgiven me, but I just haven't forgiven myself, then you know what you're saying? You're more just than God is. God has cleansed you, and he has purified your conscience. And then he goes on and says, he set you free to live in freedom. Purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works. If you serve the living God, you're going to have living works that flow out from you. We've failed in the past. How do I know I'm going to obey God in the future? How do you know? Did Jesus ascend into heaven? Did he? Well, then you are going to grow in obedience, Christian. Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus accomplished the whole work, and so he will set you free unto good works. There is hope for you, and it's all in Christ. There's glory for you, and it's all because of Jesus' glory. You may have your conscience accusing you, but like one of the other songs that we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what's the next line? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's our high priest who purifies our conscience and gives us a life so that we can now be pleased in him and so that we now can grow in living for his glory. No more dead works, living works. If you have trusted Jesus for salvation, your conscience is pure and living. God-glorifying obedience is guaranteed. Come what may, we're secure because Jesus is your high priest who is in the presence of the glory. God, Jesus is worthy to be followed because he grants us conscience cleansing and God-glorifying obedience through his sacrifice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how can we not have joy at these thoughts? I feel we're too restricted. And even this midst, afraid to show and exhibit the praise that you deserve. And Father, I pray that as we sing this next song, that we would listen to the words, nothing that my hands can do, and then we would rejoice in Jesus who accomplished it all. I pray, God, that you would cause us to see the freedom you have given to us in Christ, that we are no longer bound in our sins, but we're set free. Father, grow us and strengthen us to live for your glory, to praise you because you have given us life. Thank you for being the conscience clearing God who clears the conscience through Jesus. And it's in his name again that we pray and praise you. Amen. In just a moment, Matt and Jill, they're going to come up here after the benediction and you can greet them and welcome them into the membership church family. But I want you to think about those words. Actually, if you could go back one more. Jesus ascended into the presence of glory, into the presence of God himself. And there was rejoicing when Jesus entered as the high priest. And because Jesus enters into the presence of glory, someday, Christians, we are entering into the presence of glory as well. And we're going to go in, and I love the wording here. I'll look on Jesus Christ, and I'm going to run. I am going to run to his arms. For then I will actually see, I will look on my Savior's scars. And in that moment, I will 100% with all of myself believe they were for me. They were for me that he died. And for all of his children. Oh, what excitement that we have a superior Savior. And so even the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, his benediction is, now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.